Today we are looking at the so-called parable of the friend at midnight, which is found in Luke 11, beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him,' and he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Our Father, with that sense of confidence and expectancy that is clearly laid out in this text, we seek you now for understanding, for the opening of your word, that you would not only open it, but bring it home to our hearts and lives. We ask for this confidently in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. I want you to take a brief excursion with me into ancient history, what some refer to as the before times. I refer to the time when there was no social media, no cell phones, no texting or email, no fax machines, not even an answering machine. When the means of contacting another person were limited to 3, and for the sake of simplicity, I'm setting aside the telegram and the carrier pigeon and such. But there were 3 ways you could contact somebody else. You could send a letter in the U.S. mail. You could call them on the phone, by which I mean a landline, or you could go to that person in person. Now, with respect to sending a letter in the U.S. mail, there were no conventions by way of politeness as to when you send a letter. There were, of course, conventions of politeness for the content of the letter. But you could drop a letter in the mail anytime you like, and it makes its way through the postal system and arrives in a mailbox. But that was not the case with the telephone or knocking on somebody's door. There were times at which it would be impolite to call someone on the phone or show up at their door. And as far as I remember, these times were 3 in number. Very early in the morning, dinner time, or very late at night, certainly not the middle of the night. So if someone called you on your landline at 5:30 in the morning, that would be very jarring. And I think many people remember kind of a blackout zone, maybe from 5 to 7:30, where it just really wasn't done to call people at that time. And I think, 9 o'clock? Is that what it was on the late side? Calling people after 9 was seen to be impolite. So to call very early in the morning, right in the middle of dinner time, or very late at night, was considered to be rude, or if not rude, at least insensitive and lacking in social grace. Fast forward 50 or 60 years and the conventions have evolved. The U.S. mail is about the same. You send a letter whenever you like. I think we all would agree that you can send an email at any time. If someone sends you an email at 4 in the morning, you're not going to be after them the next day. What are you doing sending me an email at 4 in the morning? Of course, with the phone and texting, that all depends, doesn't it? You have to have a knowledge of whether people keep their phone on do not disturb. And so within our extended family, we all know that when we go to bed, the phone is on do not disturb, so we can call if we wanted to and leave a message. We don't normally do that, but we text, we leave Marco Polos anytime, day or night. And it's known that if it's an emergency, we will call immediately a second time and get through. But I don't know your habits. I would not dream of sending you a text message at 2 in the morning, because for all I know, you don't have your phone on do not disturb. But the conventions with the landline, I guess they're largely the same for those who still have landlines. You wouldn't call early in the morning. You wouldn't call at dinner time. You wouldn't call late at night. And certainly the conventions of politeness for knocking on somebody's front door are exactly the same as they were 60 years ago. You wouldn't do it early in the morning. You wouldn't do it at dinner time. You wouldn't do it late at night. Our next door neighbors, Mark and Becky, are the nicest people in the world. I actually mentioned their dog, Lucy, several years ago in a sermon, who was the most annoying barking dog I had ever met. And I think I was making the point about my need to grow in grace and tolerate Lucy. I'm happy to report Lucy is doing much better. She has moderated her barking, and she is a wonderful neighbor as well. But Mark and Becky, they're just the nicest people in the world. And if I went over to Mark and Becky's and knocked on their door at 4 in the afternoon and said, would you mind lending us a loaf of bread? They'd be happy to do it. But what if I knocked on Mark and Becky's door at midnight? Who's that at the door? Why, it looks like David from next door. What's he doing? I wonder if something is wrong. And they open the door, and I say, hey, Mark and Becky, well, you know, we've got our grandkids in town, and Shaw's is not open, and we were hoping them to make a really nice breakfast, and they get up really early. Could we borrow some eggs and butter and a loaf of bread? And I stress that Mark and Becky are the nicest people in the world, and even though they might be thinking to themselves, this is just ridiculous, they would happily give us what we asked for, even if, as they turned away, they were rolling their eyes or speaking with one another. They would not refuse that request, even if it was in the middle of the night. That's the situation that's envisioned in the parable of the friend at midnight. Whatever cultural differences may be in play, it's essentially this scenario that is set before us. It is a context of prayer, and not prayer in isolation, but prayer as it relates to the goodness and the generosity of God. I think verses 9 through 13 are the direct and immediate application of the parable. And as some of you may notice, immediately preceding the parable of the friend at midnight is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which very intriguingly includes a request for bread. This parable begins with a long, convoluted question. And if you look at the text, what I want you to see is that everything from verse 5 to the end of verse 7 is one long, convoluted question. This is certainly reflected in our English Standard Version translation. And the situation is essentially this. This one man goes to his friend's house at midnight or in the middle of the night, and he explains that he's entertaining out-of-town guests, and he needs 3 loaves of bread. And we're asked to imagine, if that situation occurred, would the man in the house say, "Don't bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything"? 5 through 7, one long question. Can we imagine that being the case? The expected answer to this rhetorical question is no. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. That's not what you would do if you were wakened up at midnight. Your inclination would be to say, go away. Come back in the morning, but I'm not dealing with this in the middle of the night. But especially in a culture where such a premium was placed on hospitality and one's reputation for being hospitable was in play, the clear and expected answer to this question is no. It would be unthinkable for the man who is aroused from his slumbers not to give the man requesting the three loaves what he has asked for. Now, while the answer to this long, convoluted rhetorical question is obvious, the rationale in verse 8 is less clear. Look again what is said. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. It is clear that he will give him whatever he needs. It is clear that his reason for doing so is not that they are friends, even though they are, but rather it is this strange line, because of his impudence or his rudeness. There's been a lot of discussion about this particular word. It appears only once in the Greek New Testament and only once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And as is always the case with rare words, there's much discussion as to what the intention is. It's complicated by the fact there's also debate not only about the meaning of the word, but who his refers to. Does it refer to the man knocking on the door, or does it refer to the man being awakened from his slumbers? Many translations have here the word shamelessness, which I think is also a good translation, but shamelessness can be taken one of two ways. There can be shamelessness in a bad sense, where you just have a kind of shameless willingness to ask something of somebody else, or it could be shamelessness in terms of not wanting to do yourself that which is shameful. So some people argue that his shamelessness refers not to the one knocking on the door, but to the one who's being awakened from his sleep. One thing I think, at least from my investigation of the matter, it seems that if you go outside the biblical literature, in other words, outside the one example in the New Testament, one example in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you look at the kind of contemporaneous usages of this word, it's always negative and pejorative. And the only exceptions are those examples that sort of base their case on a positive usage of the word here in Luke chapter 11. So I think it's referring to the man knocking at the door, and our translation in the ESV, impudence, is perfectly good. Shamelessness would be good. The NIV has shameless audacity. I think that really gets to the heart of the matter. Rudeness would be a perfectly good translation. So somewhere in that range of meaning is what the text is getting at. But late hour notwithstanding, it's the man's pushiness that ensures that he gets what he came for. I should mention that some also argue that the point here is persistence, and translate it that way. And persistence, of course, can either be good or bad, depending on what you are persisting at. But I would suggest to you that even though persistence may come into play in 9 through 13 about the application to a prayer, there's no persistence going on in the parable itself. There's no indication that the man who's asleep has any initial refusal. There's no indication that the man asks again and again. So I think the best way to capture the sense of what's going on, it's the impudence, the rudeness, the shameless audacity of this particular man. That's what accounts for his getting what he came for, namely the three loaves of bread. And so you wonder, well, what's the practical upshot of this? Is this a proof text for being pushy and rude in getting what we want? I think what we need to do is to try to imagine the connection between this parable that highlights the rudeness of the man with what Jesus then goes on to say about prayer. And I think most likely it's one of those how much more arguments, and which we see explicitly at the end of the text. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think that's what's going on at this transition between verses 8 and 9. In effect, that if a person gets up at midnight to grant the request of his rude friend, how much more will our God answer our request? Now, some of you here today may have a particularly good memory, and you remember that 3 years ago, we were in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and the text that almost exactly parallels 9 through 13, we looked at in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. And so I am unapologetic in going over the same material twice in 3 years, especially on something as urgent and important as prayer. Doesn't seem like too much. But you may remember back when we looked at that section of the Sermon on the Mount, I told you about the time that our basement flooded. And I forget what year this was. That is the year of the flooding, not the year of the sermon. But there were a lot of people back in those days who sort of strutted around about their watertight basements. Our basement has never flooded. Your basement flooded. Our basement has never flooded. Well, that was the storm that humbled us all. And we had never seen flooding in our basement, but we had, you know, water probably 4 feet deep or something like that. And so it was just very widespread, and because so many people had their basements flooded, the insurance companies were scrambling to get the adjusters to come out, and they were literally calling people from all over the country to come in and assess the damage and make recommendations to the insurers. And the adjuster that came to our house came all the way from Texas to assess the damage and make a recommendation. I'll never forget, he was walking out the door. And I won't mention what company we have, but you can ask me afterwards if you're curious. But he said to us, you know, every other insurance company is looking for a way to avoid paying a claim. Your company looks for a way to pay the claim. I wonder what your view of God is. Is God looking to withhold from you? Or is God looking to give to you? Is God generous? Or is God stingy? And I know you know the right Christian answer, but I'm asking what you feel in your gut, in your heart of hearts. Is God fundamentally disposed to give you what you ask? Or to withhold from you? These familiar words are so bracingly simple. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Of course, the same language is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And you may remember elsewhere, Jesus teaches things to the same effect. Mark chapter 11, verse 22, and Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." There are several examples of this in John's Gospel, John 14, 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Or John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Or John 16:23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have not asked, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And I know many of you are familiar with all of these words of Jesus, and you've thought about this over the years. And you have the experience of these plain words, these plain promises about answered prayer colliding with your experience. And you look back, or you look now at your life. You've prayed, you've begged, and you've pleaded with God, only to be met with this deafening silence from heaven, which you can only construe as God's refusal to give. Who among us has not wrestled with these basic questions about life and faith, and life before God? How do we square these seemingly plain promises of Jesus himself with the realities of our own experience? But in addition to our difficult experiences in asking God for things and not receiving, there are also a number of biblical and theological considerations that come into play that I think we have to consider along with these promises of Jesus. We need to have a fuller picture. We need to look at other considerations as some ballast, in effect, for these clear promises that Jesus makes, and as to why God may not answer our prayers. Let me enumerate some of these things quickly for you. For example, there is the statement of the psalmist in Psalm 66:18 that if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So apparently cherishing sin in the heart is a reason for God not answering our prayers. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So apparently doubt can be a reason why God does not grant our requests. Later in the same letter, chapter 4, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So apparently motive comes into play and can be an explanation as to why God does not answer our prayers. You are familiar, many of you, with the concept of the secret or decretive will of God. God's having foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God has a plan for all of human history from all eternity, and everything is working out through creation and providence exactly as he determined. In the nature of the case, you don't know what the secret will of God is, but if perchance you pray something that is contrary to the secret will of God, obviously that won't come to pass. Obviously that won't be answered because it's contrary to what God has decreed is going to happen in the first place. It also applies to praying out of accord with God's revealed will. If you're praying for something for yourself or somebody else that is obviously sinful, it should come as no surprise that God does not answer that prayer. As many of you have experienced, God's lack of an answer to your prayer is not so much a no as it is a not yet. And you've seen this, those of you who've walked with God for a number of years, you've seen God's long delays and then God's eventually answering your prayer. And you can see in hindsight the wisdom of God, not so much in saying no, but in saying not yet. You've also experienced the phenomenon of asking for something that is good, but later learning that it's not the best. And you know in your heart at the time you're asking for that which is good, which would be a blessing to you and to your family. But in the mind of God, it's good, but it's not the best. And so God withholds what you ask for so that in due course he might give you something better. Just a few additional considerations that might come into play. I think we can all imagine multiple people praying for something where the answers to those prayers would be mutually exclusive one of another. Imagine two young women who both hope to win the heart of one young man. And the first young woman bows before God, "Oh God, I want him to be my husband. Would you please incline his heart toward me? Would you please work things out so that we can get married?" Little does she know that her friend down the hall is praying the same prayer. Now, what's God going to do if both of these young women are praying that this one man would become their husband? Unless God makes an arrangement to countenance bigamy, he's going to have to deny the request of at least one of the young women. And you can see how this can play out in much more complex sets of circumstances where people are, in all sincerity, praying for one thing and someone else is praying for something else. And if God were to answer both of those prayers, they would be mutually contradictory. I'll give you a great biblical example of God's answering no. Paul's a thorn in the flesh. Or whatever the physical malady was, we're not sure exactly, but Paul prayed not once, not twice, but three times. And the Lord did not take away his thorn in the flesh. God's answer was no. But positively, it was my grace is sufficient for you. So I go through these things quickly, but I want you to get a sense that there's more going on than just these promises of Jesus. So these other biblical and theological and practical considerations that come into play. And you say to yourself, all right, I get it, but still, you look at these words of Jesus, they seem so straightforward and simple. They seem so absolute. And I think the only possible solution to this dilemma, to the extent that you feel it's a dilemma, is that these promises of Jesus are general rules. They're general rules that are couched in vivid, memorable terms to accentuate the generosity of God, his abounding disposition to give his people what they ask for. Yes, there are caveats and qualifications, some of which we've just mentioned. But for the purposes of these promises, the caveats and qualifications are suppressed so as to highlight the goodness and generosity of God. Now, can such absolute language be misused? Of course it can. And we can all think of people who maybe have sort of a name it and claim it view to prayer, just health and wealth, prosperity, whatever it is. Of course, these promises can be misused. We can all think of examples. But I'm going to make an educated guess that if you're showing up for worship today in a Presbyterian church, you're not afflicted with this particular error. Far more likely than you having in your mind a name it and claim it view of prayer, far more likely is that you are jaded, you're discouraged, and even if you didn't voice it, don't voice it to anyone else. There's just this sense that you have that for so long, God has not delivered on things in your life that are so close to your heart. Be sure, it is all a great mystery, isn't it? Prayer and God's plans and our suffering and the unfulfilled longings of our hearts. And it's not that you doubt in general that God answers prayer. You look around at the lives of others and you see clearly that he answers their prayers. It's your prayers that have gone unanswered. I want you to listen to me. God is for you. He is not against you. that the one who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will also along with him give you all things. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter. What father among you, if the son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I look back on the days when my children were young. One came to me and said, "Daddy, can I have an ice cream cone?" I would not hand to them shards of glass. A child of mine came to me and said, "Daddy, would you read me a story?" "No, but here are some used syringes I found in a dumpster nearby." That is just unthinkable. And I'm evil, according to this text. I'm evil, and yet I took delight in giving good gifts to my children. How much more? You know, we all know the experience, either in ourselves or witnessing in others, fathers and mothers delighting to give good gifts to their children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I will say the reference to the Holy Spirit here is somewhat surprising, because perhaps we're thinking in terms of things, life situations that God might give to us. So this certainly calls to our attention perhaps what we most should be asking for, the graces of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to serve God as we ought. You know, God gives us plenty without our even asking. And you think about the seasons of life where what you're focused on are God's unanswered prayers. Every single day during those seasons of your life, God has showered you with his favor and with his blessing. So many of the good things that God gives us are not tied to our prayers at all. But sometimes, some things that he intends for us are suspended upon our asking, suspended upon our prayers. Can you imagine a child getting to the point in his or her discouragement? There's no point asking mom and dad. They won't give us anything. Is that really what we've come to as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father? No point asking him. He won't give us anything. God our Father takes delight in giving good gifts to his children. And as hard as it may be to believe at times, his basic disposition is to say yes. And when he says no or not yet for his own good reasons, we need to trust him. And I would point out that there are often incalculable benefits to God's saying no. Refer again to the Apostle Paul and his experience. What he so desperately wanted, God refused to give him, but he learned of the sufficiency of grace. He learned that when he is weak, he is strong. But you know, there's an even greater example in the scriptures of the refusal to grant the wishes of a petitioner that resulted in incalculable blessing. And of course, I refer to that other one who prayed not once, not twice, but three times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus asked for that cup to pass three times, and in each instance the answer was no. And in that refusal of the Father to grant the Son's request is our everlasting salvation. And if such is the case, in that most monumental of examples, is it too hard to believe that God's refusals, God's delays, are yet entirely consistent with his goodness and his generosity, with his taking us to be his own beloved sons and daughters? There's not a person in this room who will not have to wrestle through these things at some point, these clear promises of Scripture, how they dovetail with the realities of our lives. I want you to cling to this idea that God is a good and a generous God. And if there is an example in that man knocking on the door at midnight, it is, don't tell yourself it's too late. Don't tell yourself he never would want to hear from me at this hour. Go to God with boldness, rudeness, if you want to call it that. Acknowledge his goodness, acknowledge his generosity. Keep asking for him that which you want and need. Here before us is the refusal of that prayer.